In the meantime, I'd ask you to turn with me to your scriptures, turning in the word to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to be looking over verses 14 through 17. Before we go to the word of the Lord, let's go to the God who's given us this word and let's ask for his help. God, our Father, we know that your word would be closed to us. We would never be able to understand it if it weren't for the gift of your Spirit. I do pray, Lord, that you would help us, therefore, to understand it and to apply it. I pray that you would help me, O Lord, your servant, to unfold this word to your people. Lord, I confess I can't do it without your help. It would be impossible for me to exposit the power unless I knew it, Lord. And so I pray that you would help me this day to convey that great message that Paul was striving just prior to his death to give to his spiritual son, Timothy, that confidence that he might have in your word. Help us to have that same kind of confidence, to understand that it's true in everything that it teaches. And as we open it up, let us have a reverent esteem for it. May it change us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You're reading 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, as I said, but I'm going to be concentrating. Last week, I concentrated on verses 14 and 15. This week, I'm going to be concentrating on verses 16 and 17. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. That you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Peter and Paul had many things in common, obviously. They were both Jews. They were both apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were both called by Christ. They didn't seek him out. He sought them and called them to be his apostles. Both of them served him, taking the gospel message far beyond the borders of their native land, taking it to Europe, the Western world. We know that Paul in particular was the apostle to the Gentiles, but Peter, he too did not simply minister to the Jewish peoples. He went to the Samaritans and then he carried the gospel as far as Rome, just as Paul did. It's widely believed that both of them met their deaths in that city, in the city of Rome, and that both of them were put to death by Nero, very possibly in 64 AD. What happened in that particular year, of course, was that there was a great fire in Rome. Many of the Romans suspected, it wasn't a great leap of imagination, suspected that the fire itself had been set by Nero, the emperor, because he had long wanted to remake the city, to make beautiful buildings, to get rid of what he considered to be the subpar housing and buildings and so on, and to replace them with something that would be a testimony to his name going forth. So the fire wiped out the center of Rome. Many people were dishoused. Many people were very upset. And what Nero did was he blamed the Christians for that fire. And for many weeks after that, Christians were arrested and tortured and killed. The Roman historian Tacitus records the following in his annals regarding that day. And Tacitus was no fan of the Christians. He was a proud Roman and a proud follower of Rome's gods. He said this, "Christus, the founder of that name," speaking, of course, of Christ there, "was put to death as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, procurator in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition repressed for a time broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also, whither all things horrible and disgraceful flow from all quarters as to a common sink, and where they are encouraged. Accordingly, first, those were seized who confessed they were Christians. Next, on their information, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much on the charge of setting the city on fire as of hating the human race. And in their deaths, they were made the subject of sport, for they were covered with skins of wild beasts and were worried to death by dogs or nailed to crosses or set fire to. And when the day declined, were burned to serve for nocturnal lights. Nero offered his own gardens for that spectacle and exhibited circus games, indiscriminately mingling with the common people dressed as a charioteer or else standing in his chariot, whence a feeling of compassion arose toward the sufferers, though guilty and deserving to be made examples of by capital punishment, because they seemed not to be cut off for the public good, but to be victims to the ferocity of one man." One man, of course, was Nero, a name that will live in infamy throughout history. But even as Paul and Peter were suffering from the ferocity of that man, the hatred of the world, the flesh, and the devil against the followers of Christ, as they were waiting for their doom. Paul to be beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. Peter, because he was not a Roman citizen, to be crucified. In their final letters, it seems clear that they knew that they were going to be put to death. They knew that they were coming towards their end. But the interesting thing is that neither apostle was afraid of death. Neither of them was afraid of what was coming in that sense. Both knew that, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:8, for the Christian to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And both of these men, Paul and Peter, had run their race. They'd run it with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And now both of them longed to be with the Lord. They longed to end that race and to be with the one whom they loved, the one who had called them, the one who had saved them, the one whom they had served. And their great concern, therefore, even as they are writing their last letters, is not for themselves, but for the Christians whom they would leave behind, those disciples who would come up behind them after their departure. They were worried for them, and they made provision for them. As the apostles died, they knew that the direct teaching and preaching of the men who had been with Jesus, who had traveled with him, Peter, for instance, traveling with him during that 3-year ministry, seeing all of his miracles, hearing all of his sermons, and unlike the wider body of the apostles even, who had been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, had seen Elijah, had seen Moses, had seen Christ revealed for a second, the veil lifted for just a brief moment, seeing his glory, seeing him in that refulgent, that's a great word, refulgent splendor, and whiter than any, as the word puts it, whiter than any launderer could ever make his clothes shining on that day. They wanted for that message to continue. They wanted the people afterwards to have a sure guide. So Peter said, what's going to happen is I'm going to be the first pope. And after me, there'll be other guys who you can go to and they'll tell you what to believe. Right? Now, you can search the word. You will not find anything like that. You don't see the establishing of a Vatican or authority given to a group of men to tell people the traditions that they're supposed to believe. Rather, they assured those who were coming up after them. And that doesn't just include the disciples that they had in that day. That would include us as well, because we, of course, are Christians, disciples who came after them. They assured those followers that they didn't need to worry because they would not be left without direction. They would not be cut off from knowledge of the Lord and his will. Peter, for instance, wrote this. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 2 Peter. It's just a few books ahead. 2 Peter, and I'm going to be reading from chapter 1. And I'm going to be starting with verse 12. There we read, for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And of course, there by tent, he means his body. He knows he's going to die. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter, in those lines, writes to those who he has been ministering to, he says, I'm going to leave you a reminder of all the things that I've been telling you, all of the things that I've been preaching to you. I know I can't be there. And of course, at this point in time, they didn't have any recording. They couldn't stream services or anything like that. There's many a case. One of the wonderful things is we live in an age where great preachers can still be heard, even though they're departed. Though they are dead, they still speak via the audio recordings or the videos that they've left behind. Many is the time that I will go back, and even today I'll listen to recordings by men like Martin Lloyd-Jones, or R.C. Sproul, James Boyce, men who have departed, gone to their heavenly reward, but who are no longer with us. But in this time, of course, they didn't have any of that kind of technology. But they did have a technology that would allow them to continue to pass the word on through the generations. And that is, of course, through writing. Peter, when he says that he's going to leave a reminder of those things that he had taught, is almost certainly referring to the Gospel of Mark that he likely dictated to Mark, his spiritual son. In 1 Peter, which he wrote from Rome, he remarks that Mark is with him. And we know that the Gospel of Mark was heavily influenced by Peter. It was probably a summary of Peter's gospel as he told it. But somebody hearing that Peter's going to leave behind, as so to speak, a memoir, a biographical history of his time with Jesus Christ, might be concerned and say, but Peter, what if you forgot something? What if you misremember something? What if you get something wrong? Peter, men are fallible creatures. Their memories are subject to diminishing. We may sometimes also say things that God doesn't necessarily back up. Peter, the best of men are men at best. How are we going to know that this record that you leave behind is a record of the things that actually happened? That it's good, that it's true, it's dependable, that it's solid. Well, Peter, in essence, knows that that's a concern. And he says, don't worry, what I leave behind will be scripture, just as surely as the books of the Old Testament. You will see through this writing all of the things that you need to hear about. All of the things you need to see. You'll see the things we saw and we heard, and you'll see how those things confirmed the prophecies of the Old Testament. And that shouldn't surprise us, because although the Old Testament books were written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, hundreds and hundreds in some cases, they were nonetheless written by holy men of God who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that is the same point, if we turn back to 2 Timothy, that Paul is making to his spiritual son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. As he speaks to that spiritual son, Timothy, as he writes to him from the prison, probably the Mamertine prison, and a lot of people think that that was where they were put, as he writes from that particular place, he says to him, Timothy, I'm going. Yeah, I am going. I'm already, next chapter he's going to write, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And there he's making reference, of course, to at the various sacrifices at certain times of the year, the priest would pour out on the altar of coals, he would pour out wine as an offering to God, and it would go up, it would sizzle on the coals, and then you would have that aroma of the wine ascending. And he says, that's what I'm like. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure, my ascending into the heavens, is at hand. That's 2 Timothy 4:6. But Timothy, you don't need me anymore. That's the wonderful thing. From your youth, Timothy, you've been taught the scriptures. And although I will be going, God's word will not have departed from your midst. He's not just, he has sent you, yes, as Christ promised when he left, he would send them the Holy Spirit, their comforter, but he would send them a guide. He would send them direction. When we are lost and we do not have GPS, we need a map to guide us. And so too, he would leave them with a map. In fact, they already had one that God had been giving to the church for hundreds of years. It is the scriptures. And so he writes to Timothy, all scripture, every part of it, note that, all of them, not just as the Sadducees believed, the first five books of the Bible, all of them, the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament, and then the things that were being written even now, all of the scriptures is given by inspiration of God, the things that Paul was writing to Timothy, the gospel that Peter would write with Mark, those things that would become someday the Bible that we hold in our own hands. And I want you to know this. When you hold the Bible, you are holding a true and accurate record, not just of the things that Jesus did, but a true and accurate record of the things these men wrote. The wonderful thing is the process of finding ancient copies of the scripture goes on. Often it's not as you would imagine, you know, somebody's digging in the desert and they find a copy. Certainly you're not going to, these days, unless you're incredibly blessed, you're not going to find an extant scroll, say, of Luke in a jar hidden in the desert someplace. Maybe that'll happen sometime, as copies of the Old Testament were found in Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, as they're called. But generally speaking, the funny thing is, the place where they find now old copies of the New Testament scriptures are in the libraries of monasteries and places like that. These incredibly ancient manuscripts that had been taken and stored away, and in many cases forgotten. And they find them and they date them and they say, wow, this is an early second century copy. Or they'll find fragments. They will find fragments of scripture dating back even to the very edge of the first century. Okay, papyrus fragments, fragments from the book of Mark, fragments from the book of John, for instance, that were copied just a few years after the originals, the autographa, as we put them. And when they look at these fragments and they compare them with the Bible as we have it, it's the same message. Once in a while, there'll be what they call a copyist error here and there, but nothing, not a single thing that affects the essential doctrine in Scripture. The more and more ancient copies of Scripture we find, the more and more dependable we find the Word to be. It was preserved. It was handed down. It was given to us entire. And those autographs, those original copies that were penned either by the apostles themselves or penned by the secretaries who worked with them, those were inerrant. They were infallible. They were true in all that they taught. They were given by inspiration of God. That's the key thing about them. They aren't the private opinions of men. Peter stresses that. This isn't just, in my humble opinion, imho, I believe that we shouldn't be, entering into all sorts of fornication and sexual immorality. Well, that's your opinion, Peter. I happen to think it's a good thing. No, rather, Peter stresses, these aren't the private opinions of prophets. It's not the private opinion of any of the prophets in the Old Testament that we shouldn't be worshiping false gods. It was the word of God. These words that we read today, these words that Paul was writing from prison to Timothy, these are the inspired words of God. The word there that Paul uses to Timothy that is translated in your New King James Version as inspired is the Greek word theopneustos. It means literally God breathed. Every word of the Bible was, as it were, exhaled by God. As we exhale when we speak, so too these words were the exhalings of God. See, God, yes, He used mere men, men like Peter, men like Paul, to write the Scriptures. But through the indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit within them, He superintended every step of the process. He used those men. Remember, these were the men whom He molded. As you go through Scripture, one of the things that you see is that God is very exact in the way that He molds His servants. He brings them through the processes that He wants to, often not processes that we would have expected at all. For instance, who would have known that when it came time to raise up the men who would lead the people of Israel out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, that He would use a man who had been a failed rebel and who had spent most of his time as a sheep herder in the desert. And yet that is how He trained Moses for the duties ahead of him. And then David, too, a shepherd boy, we might say the runt of the litter, the smallest. And yet this young lad had fought lions and bears. He defended his flock. And so He raised him up to be the king of His people and the defender of His flock. He trained them. He made them who they were. He molded them with their own expressions and idioms and experiences. And each of those men poured their own expressions, their idioms, their experiences, their idiosyncrasies, everything about them that God had crafted. God used those things to create His own Scripture. So it wasn't as though He made them into robots. Their hands were seized and they wrote like that. I don't know what I'm saying, but here it is. Ah! No, rather, He took them, their experiences, their memories, and He created for us an infallible guide to life and to faith, that we might know His Son, that we might know Him savingly and then be able to follow Him just as well as these men followed Him. So you and I might have, when we take up the Bible, not the opinions of men and not the opinions of men and the opinions of God, but rather the Word of God, entire and complete. Some people ask, well, what if we find another book, a book that was perhaps penned by the apostles and not part of the gospel? Wouldn't that indicate that the Scriptures weren't complete? No, we have everything we needed to know. John makes the point in John chapter 20 that, if we tried to write down everything that Jesus did and said, all the world couldn't hold those books. But these are sufficient. These were given that we might know and that we might believe. And when we have them, we have a sufficient guide to God. And Paul, as he's writing to Timothy, therefore, tells him before in the chapters that we've been reading before, you remember how he said, you, Timothy, avoid the wives' tales. Avoid the worldly philosophies. Avoid the cultural fads. Avoid all of the ridiculous prognostications of the rabbis on the Old Testament, the names of angels that they've come up with, and so on. Avoid also the preferences of men, what they want. Instead, Timothy, let the scriptures guide you. They will provide you with the doctrine that you need to teach. Doctrine is just a fancy word for teaching. They will provide you with the corpus, the curriculum that you need to give to God's people. They will also tell you, they will teach you how to reprove and correct the false teachers. They will be the source, not society, and not society in some sort of weird blend of Christianity. They will teach you the ethics and morals that you need to convey to mankind so that they will know how to live righteously. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, and he knows that Timothy is going to miss him, but he knows also, Timothy, when you have the scriptures, you have everything you need. The scriptures are sufficient for every good work. It's all you need to live the life of faith. It's all we need, brothers and sisters, for our faith and practice. We don't need to add to the Word of God. And we certainly should not be taking away from the Word of God, because it is the Word of God. And He has given to us the instructions that we need entire. Now, if you were to, let's say you went to IKEA, and you bought the most complex piece of furniture with some weird Scandinavian name, Rigorgason, or something like that. And it's this multifaceted 6-foot by 6-foot entertainment center. And you went home and you opened it up, and then you decided to throw away the instruction manual. And so you took your Allen key, your faithful Allen key. Now, there is some tiny chance that those of you who are the most excelling in that kind of thing might be able to put it together. But I trust that people like me would create at the end of the day an abomination without those instructions. And we might create something that would make our wives scream and wail and weep if we were to tear it in half and say, I'm throwing away half of the instructions. I'm just going to go with the first few pages here or the last few pages. No, what do we need? We need all of those Scandinavian picture instructions in order to figure out what to do with this and that and how to put them all together. Brothers and sisters, the same kind of process would happen in the life of individuals, in the life of churches, the life of nations, were we to throw away God's instructions or to rip them in half and say, I'm only going to take this part and ignore everything that preceded it. But here's the awful thing. If we look at the mess that we're making in culture, it's because we've done that. We have taken the instructions on how to live a life that is righteous, a life that is faithful, a life that's in keeping with God's word, and we have tossed them out or diced them up so much that they make no sense. We need the Word of God complete. Unedited, unexpurgated, unabridged. Every word here was put down for a reason. We need all of it. Even if it offends us, even if it steps all over our toes on a regular basis, we need it. Let me put it this way. Often what we need most is the thing that offends us. The thing that shows us our sin and deals with it, exposes it. A. Hodge, writing of the necessity of Scripture, said this, as the Scriptures profess to be a rule complete for its end, so they have always been practically found to be such by the true spiritual people of God in all ages. They teach a complete and harmonious system of doctrine. They furnish all necessary principles for the government of the private lives of Christians in every relation, for the public worship of God and for the administration of the affairs of His kingdom. And they repel all pretended traditions and priestly innovations. This is the word that we need to govern us as a church. This is the word you need me to be following as I seek to be a shepherd to God's people. When I go beyond this, I cease to be a pastor and I become a tyrant. And when I do not open up the whole counsel of God and proclaim it to the people, that doesn't mean preaching the entire Bible every time. We think you're glad that God gives it to us in portions. But nonetheless, if I don't do that, I'm an abdicator. And I'm worse than useless. I'm like a doctor who doesn't give you the full prescription, who doesn't give you the full treatment. And often, like a regimen of antibiotics that starts and then stops before it's effective, the cure in that case is worse than having nothing at all, because all you do is create these awful and antibiotic-resistant germs. So let's make a few applications of this. We've already seen some, obviously, but just a few more. First, we hear today, I remember reading a Gallup headline. It's supposed to make us panic and determine that, like C-3PO said, we're doomed, doomed. The Gallup poll said, few Americans believe Bible is literal word of God. I'll read you the first paragraph. Fewer than 1 in 4 Americans, 24%, now believe the Bible is the actual word of God and is to be taken literally word for word, similar to the 26% who view it as a book of fables, legends, history, and moral precepts recorded by man. This is the first time in Gallup's 4-decade trend that biblical literalism has not surpassed biblical skepticism. Meanwhile, about half of Americans, a proportion largely unchanged over the years, fall in the middle, saying the Bible is the inspired word of God, but that not all of it should be taken literally. It's God's word, but don't take it literally. I mean, where do people come up with these? You know, yeah, it's what mom and dad wanted us to do, but, you know, don't think you have to follow every, you know, prescription. Sometimes you should run out into the traffic. Anyway, still, while biblical literalism has waned, the vast majority of Americans, 71%, continue to view the Bible as a holy document, believing it is at least God-inspired, if not God's own words. Well, brothers and sisters, if it's not God's own words, it's not inspired. It's not breathed out by him. It's not theopneustos. But brothers and sisters, take heart, first off. When Paul was writing these words to Timothy about the nature of the scriptures, hardly anyone in the empire knew what the scriptures were. And the average Roman, if you'd asked him, you know, handed him a copy of Isaiah and said, is this the word of God? Should we follow it? He would have looked at it and said, are you crazy? These are just Hebrew prognostications. They're not even as good as the givings of our perfect Roman culture. No, no, you should read here's Livy, go read him, or something like that. But when these things were being written, they weren't believed to be the word of God, even though they were. But in the space of 300 years, without radio, without TV, without the internet, or even the printing press, these scriptures would circulate to every corner of the empire. And their very truth would be what overcame the empire. So that ordinary men and women like you and me were able to take this, the word of God, inspired, inerrant, and true in all that it teaches, and change the world with it. And it can still change our world. Why isn't our world being changed? I think one of the major reasons is we aren't carrying the word to the world anymore. And so the power of it is being lost. I'll give you an example that was given to me a little while ago. I hope I haven't used this before, but forgive me if I have. A friend, fellow PCA pastor, went down to Haiti. I won't tell you which denomination this was or anything like that, but there was a Christian group working down there, and what they had done is they had come up with a system whereby they could teach Haitians how to make bread using resources that were commonly available on the island, and then to sell them, not only to eat the bread themselves, but to sell it to their fellow island inhabitants and thus make money. Okay, wonderful, wonderful project. So they took him through this whole process, showed how it was being spread and so on. And he said, that's wonderful, brother. And so you give him the gospel at the same time. And then they can use this as a means of getting the gospel out. And the guy looked at him like he was from Mars and said, this is the gospel. It's not the gospel. That's bread. UN charitable relief organizations could come in and do exactly the same thing. And then Haiti would be improved. The local economy would be improved. There would be a little more bread in the system. But ultimately, none of that bread was going to get people home to heaven. None of that bread also would fundamentally change Haitian society. None of it, most importantly, would save a single person. And I tell you this, it may be a kindness to feed somebody who is hungry, but it is not a kindness to send somebody to hell with a full belly. So brothers and sisters, why are we not seeing more Americans believing the word of God? Because we aren't transmitting the word of God. And to most of us, this book sits like this, if it's in our house, on a shelf somewhere, or perhaps like this. But this book is useless in this condition, utterly useless. Will do you no good. You might be able to spank your kids with it or stop a door. That's about it. But when we do this, and when we put on our glasses so it's not just squiggles that I can't see very well, and we actually begin to read, then it changes lives. Then it changes countries. Then it changes the world. Brothers and sisters, We need this word to be opened up. And we need it to be given entire, not taken away from, not added to. The Westminster Confession of Faith tells us that when we are determining how we're going to go do church, it says this: the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. That's Westminster Confession of Faith 21:1. What does it tell us? Tells us when we're deciding how to do church, how to worship God, who should we let decide how we're going to worship God? And the answer is God. It's a meme that circulates. Well, you know, we're going to have to agree to differ. You worship God your way and I'll worship him his. The idea being that when we're following the word of God, we are worshiping God the way that he's instructed us. It's simple. It doesn't meet the sensibilities of so many cultures. Not just ours for the first time. We always want to add our own. We want to take what's perfect already and make it better. We can't do that. And whenever we add to the word, we diminish it. That's the thing we need to avoid. So we need to stop bringing the culture into the church and letting them decide how we worship God. Let God decide. Final point. How do we know it's true? There's so many people who look at the word, they hear all of this and they say, I don't believe it. I want you to give me something. I want you to give me some evidence that shows it's true. You know, just something that shows beyond a word or a shadow of doubt that this is really the word of God. Well, I want to suggest to you that in that, the world is rather like the Pharisees. Jesus went around doing miracles, healing people, preaching the word. And what did they keep saying? Show us a sign. Show us a sign. His entire life was a sign. His life was filled with miracles. But they didn't have eyes to see. They searched the scriptures, but because they didn't search them knowing Christ, they didn't find the author of Scripture. Well, the Scriptures tell us that they are true, the Word of God. And while we may be, and this is the Westminster Confession of Faith, again, saying this, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to an high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. What are they saying? You look at the Word of God and you see it's the Word of God. So many different things speak of its excellency. Speak of its perfection, how it's unlike any other book, how it, from beginning to end, although it was written for thousands of years, it tells the same story. There are all these incomparable excellencies that show it to be the Word of God. Yet, they go on to say this, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. What's the only thing that's going to convince you that the Word of God is the Word of God? And the answer is God. God working within you. God melting your heart. God changing you forever. Opening your eyes to see that the Word of God is the Word of God. Now, I didn't used to believe in the Bible. I preached the Bible today. I believe absolutely that this Word is more sure than anything else in the world. Though men be liars, I know this book never does. And I base my entire life on it, and I know I can confidently. But why is that? Well, it's not because I'm smart. It's not because I went through all these courses that convinced me that it's the Word of God. No, it's because the Lord opened my eyes one day to see that this was the Word of God and that I needed to be under it. I needed it to rule me, not to judge it and to rule over it. And so my advice to you is this. If you don't believe that the Word of God is the Word of God, entire, inerrant, inspired, infallible, your sure rule and guide for all faith, life, and practice this day, do this, would you? Go home, get on your knees, and ask the Lord to tell you the truth about the Word, to teach you. Pray this in Christ's name. Lord, show me if your Word is your Word. Teach me about your Bible. And I can guarantee you this. I've never asked anybody to do that, and they've done it sincerely. They've come away from that experience, not having been taught by the Lord that the Word is his. But know this, regardless of whether or not we think it is. And it will be here. The Scriptures remain. What do I say all the time? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. Exactly. And it will. It'll be here long after we're all gone. And it'll go on into eternity because it is the Word of God, true, inspired, and infallible in all that it teaches, showing us the only way of salvation in Jesus. Let's go before Him now. God, our Father, I confess I find myself once again unsettled, worried about a member of the church, and Lord, worried about so many things, foolishly worried whether or not Your Word will do its work in human hearts. But Lord, I am thankful for Your Word. It drives away my fears. It consoles and comforts. It shows me the truth. It gives me strength to go on. And it shows me that no one who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and walked in His ways will ever lose anything. Truly, we are more than conquerors. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for this Word that guides us, that is a light and a lamp. Help us to trust it and help us to teach it. Let it no longer be a closed book in our lives, but something we open, not just on Sunday, but every day, so that we might know You, not for just time, but forever. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.